Let's go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Today's sermon will lean, I think, toward more of a Bible study, perhaps word study. It's going to be fairly heavy in Scripture as far as the number of Scriptures that we will take a look at. And the content of today's message will be, contain reminders for some people, but I think all contemplation and consideration for everyone that listens to this message is even those who are seasoned Bible readers. And so in our continuing effort to edify the saints and to further equip us to prepare to have an answer for those people who might question our beliefs or the hope that lies within, today we are going to examine, starting off and generally speaking through the entire message, the word hell. And at the end of the message, I'm going to go through how this relates to questions we have received over the years that was concerning burial versus cremation. And so for hundreds of years, hell has long been considered a place of eternal fire and everlasting punishment for those who are unsaved. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines hell as the nether realm of the devil and the demons, in which the damned suffer everlasting punishment. And this concept of hell has inspired artists to produce images, numerous images of burning underground caves or terrain where people are shown writhing in pain, perhaps being poked or prodded by demons in the process. But what may come as a surprise to most people, not necessarily people here, but to most people, this impression of hell that so many people believe exists is not found in the Bible. Instead, God inspired the authors to use different words with different meanings that describe several locations that are not what most have commonly believed defines hell. And so the word translated 65 times as hell in the pages of the Old Testament books alone is the Hebrew term Sheol. And we are very familiar with that term and that meaning, hopefully. And so this word, it does not describe a place of everlasting pain and suffering. Sheol is defined as the grave or a pit. And for this reason, the translators of the Old Testament books accurately translated Sheol as grave or pit more than half of the time in those books. An example of this is Genesis 37. Here, Jacob was lamenting the absence of his son Joseph, whom he thought had been killed by a wild animal. In verse 35 of Genesis 37, all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down to the grave, Sheol, to my son." In other words, thinking he was dead, the same place where his son supposedly was, and his father wept for him. And so this verse rightly translates Sheol as a place of burial, a place where the dead is put into the ground or the earth. And it translated as grave. In fact, every time the word is translated in the book of Genesis, it is rightly transposed as grave or pit. However, being influenced by the concept of hell that was propagated by pagan philosophers and theologians of Greece, translators mistakenly concluded that the expression hell should be used occasionally throughout the Bible instead of translating it rightly as grave or pit. And so let's look at an example of that in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy in chapter 32 is another place where the same term, Sheol, is used, but it's rendered as hell. And I'm going to read a fair amount of this chapter, several verses, so that we can gain some perspective. And God here is speaking of those who rebelled against him. And beginning in verse 16, He personifies the people as a whole as Jeshurun in verse 15, saying they grew fat and thick, obese, they forsook God who made him. And in 16, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear, of the rock who begot you, speaking of Christ being God, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Eternal saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and said to them, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And so God is extremely upset about such wicked behavior. And he says this in verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger, speaking of burning anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, set on fire the foundations and the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. And I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dusts, destroying them with the sword, and so on and so forth. And so we see that this prophecy foretells of God's wrath upon the wicked. And I believe it's not only related to the wicked nation or the wickedness that the nation of Israel had become, but also a future destruction, which we'll speak about a bit later. And so, moved by, I think, the uses of the terms fire and kindled and burn in verse 22, translators, I believe, chose to render Sheol as hell instead of the accurate definition of grave or pit. And when we consider the context here, it's easy to see that God's anger would figuratively burn to the lowest grave and not to the lowest hell. He was not talking about putting people in a place of forever torment. And so the question that we should answer at this point, I think, is where did the expression hell come from? Why did they choose to start putting it here in the pages of the Bible? Well, the Hebrew word Sheol is defined by numerous, if you look in numerous Bible concordances and dictionaries and lexicons, most of these will use, of course, the correct definition of grave or pit, but they will include, they often include descriptions such as this, the underworld, place of no return, a place of the wicked, or Hades, or Hades, as I think it is properly pronounced in a Greek term, Hades. But using such terms to define Sheol are both inaccurate and they are also presumptuous. Now notice what the historians of the Encyclopedia Americana wrote in their version of the encyclopedia in 1932. They recognized and said this, they said, much confusion and misunderstanding has been caused through the early translators of the Bible, persistently rendering the Hebrew Sheol and the Greek Hades and Gehenna by the word hell. The simple transliteration of these words by the translators of the revised editions of the Bible had not sufficed to appreciably clear up this confusion and misconception. And so an in-depth study of this subject, and I spent the last probably 30 or more hours looking at this subject in depth and reading all kinds of different material, and it reveals that the main features of hell that most commonly believe and that is conceived also by the Hindus and the Egyptians, the Grecian religions, and even Christian theologians, that these all essentially came from the same place. And so religious leaders have been influenced by pagan philosophers and that have come from ancient times. And so as we're about to see, the mythical tale of Hades are what spawned this misunderstood concept of hell. Now, Hades, a little more history here. We're going to go through a bit of history and where this came from. Hades is an ancient god of the dead that was conceived, created by the Greeks and worshipped beginning in the 6th century BC. Hades was said to rule the dead in the underworld. He was the king of the underworld. He was assisted by other godlike individuals whom he had complete authority over. And he was often portrayed, actually, as a passive individual. Not necessarily evil, but, you know, fairly indifferent to the goings-on of the world above, the world of the living. What he was really concerned about was ensuring that his subjects in the underworld never left. Now, because of this, Hades, his name became synonymous with a supposed place from which the devil lives and a place from which people will never be able to return. Now, interestingly, when I was looking at this, Hades' fabled father was a Greek god by the name of Cronos. And those of you who have read our Truth About New Year's Day booklet understand that Cronos is what became morphed into the infamous Grim Reaper that people know of today, a person, an individual who has power over time. He can control how much time people have left to live. Now, the legendary stories of Hades for centuries influenced philosophers, theologians, artists, and poets down through the ages who associated death with this location, a supposed underworld of the dead. Some of these philosophers, artists, poets, they produced works that had enormous influence on many, many people, even on the professing Christian world that developed after the time of Christ. And the professing Christian world, for the most part, began to adopt some of these philosophies as dogma and even created them as doctrines, particularly in this case about hell. Now, one of these influential writers was a Roman poet who existed in the Middle Ages by the name of Dante Alighieri. And I'm sure I mispronounced his last name. That's what it looks like to me. But this poet was said to have been the greatest of Italian poets. And Dante's most famous work was christened by another philosopher by the name of Giovanni Boccaccio, and he called this famous theatrical work a Divina Commedia, which is translated a divine comedy. And so this incredible tale of Dante portrays the poet's journey through hell. And Dante's imaginary expedition led him through three stages, which separated his work, his theatrical work, his comedy, into three parts. One part was called Inferno, one was called Purgatory, and the third part was called Paradise. And in this last location, the poet eventually looks right into the face of God. So the first part of this series reveals where people began to associate Hades to a fiery underworld where there is supposedly eternal suffering. It's called Inferno, relating to a characteristic of hell. And many now use this term Inferno to describe an extremely hot, burning furnace of a fire. But Dante's work was so influential that Inferno is used in dictionaries today. But most of them include this definition: hell, the infernal regions or place or state that resembles hell. And so you see they just begin mixing and matching these expressions here. And so in this work, Dante, in the beginning, he's pictured on a boat, and the boat is passing through a gate. And on this gate, there's an inscription. The inscription says, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." And Dante has a guide, and with him and his guide, as soon as they read this, they begin to hear the anguished screams of souls that are burning or trapped inside of hell, supposedly. And these, of course, these are individuals who rejected God. Now, along the shores, as they travel, along the shores, there are individuals considered outcasts. And these are individuals who were indifferent to God, kind of on the fence. They're neither in hell nor they are out of hell, but they are portrayed as running about nude, and they're futilely running around being chased by wasps and hornets that are continually stinging them. And then there's this mixture of blood and pus and tears that are flowing off of their bodies, that there's maggots and worms that are drinking the rancid mixture on the ground. Yeah, hi kids, let's go to the theater, right? So in any case, after passing through a long corridor, Dante and his guide reach a ferry that is going to take them across a river that's called Acheron in his story. And this, after they cross Acheron, they will go eventually end up in hell. And this is another element we see that was adopted from Hades, because when I read the story about Hades and his underworld dominion, it was said to be separated from the world of the living by five rivers. And these rivers go by the name of Styx, S-T-Y-X. Some of you might remember or recall what that name has been used in recent times. Lethe, Phlegethon, Cocytus, and Acheron, the same river that Dante and his mythical journey crossed through. And so Dante's theology, I didn't read Aristotle's version, but it's similar. I've read to Aristotle's philosophies, but Dante added Christian elements into his story to make it seem more believable by those who believed in Christ and who read the Bible. But they really, what I've read, they twist not only Aristotle's text, but of course they drastically misconstrue the scriptures as well. And so the journey continues, and Dante goes through 9 circles of hell that imprison sinners in these different locations depending on the types of sin that they may have committed in their previous life. And some of these locations are described as having rivers of fire flowing through them. There are holes in the rocks that are shooting out flames. There is one location that has fire raining down out of the air above. And there's even a fire-breathing dragon in this story. But strangely, when I was reading the synopsis of this, Satan is portrayed in Dante's story as being trapped in the frozen central zone, where it's not hot at all. It's cold as ice. It's like the Arctic in there. And this is considered the 9th circle of hell. And so it's from this, the reason for going through this is so we can see that it's from this author's or poet's fictional manuscript that a rested religion developed a tortured doctrine of hell. In fact, hell is the English translation of the Italian word inferno. Nevertheless, we should understand that such a place does not exist, and it should not be associated with the God and the faith of the Bible. And so let's go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. The New Testament books contain misrepresentation of terms as well. And 10 times, a total of 10 times in the pages of the New Testament, the Greek word Hades is used to refer to the grave, but the translators chose to translate it not as grave, but as hell. And this has caused billions to believe that Christ and the New Testament authors were speaking of eternally burning in fire instead of the intended meaning of death being a place of sleep, a type of sleep, if you will, in the grave. And this truth is clear when we consider the context of each verse. And I'm not going to go through all 10, but I'll go through a couple here. The context always refers to the grave. And so Matthew 16 in verse 17 is one place where Jesus is answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not speaking of Peter, but this rock, speaking of Christ, speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Christ was talking about the gates of the grave being trapped or, you know, destined to stay dead in the grave. He wasn't talking about the gates of hell as, designed or dreamed up by Dante. He was speaking of the grave, where people will be able to break free from those bonds and be able to be raised up one day. Another scripture, Matthew 11, if you go back a few pages, Matthew 11, Matthew 11, and verse 20. And he is speaking of those individuals that did not believe he was the Christ. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So he is talking about people that would have believed. If they were alive at that time, they would have believed he was the Christ. "But I say to you," in verse 22, "it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," or Capernaum, named after Nahum the prophet, "you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day." And so he says that they will be brought down to Hades or Hades. And I'm not sure exactly which one's correct. I think it's Hades. Maybe I'll look that up a little further. But in any case, the point is he's saying you'll be brought down to the grave. You will be punished for this. He's not saying you will be thrown into a place of everlasting punishment, writhing in agony for eternity. And perhaps a scripture that really brings this home, this point home, Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And verse 13. This is the prophecy of Christ related to an angel given to John. It's coming straight from the source here, as was the previous scriptures we had read of Christ stating these words himself. In verse 13, "the sea gave up the dead who were in it." And this is talking about the final judgment, and we'll speak a bit more about that later. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Death and Hades. It's talking about death and the grave gave up the dead. It's not talking about, "Oh, I'm going to bring everybody out of their torturous punishment in hell now." They were judged, each one according to his works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire because there's no purpose for a grave anymore. No reason for people to be buried at this point. This is the final judgment of all humanity. And so let's go all the way back now to Jeremiah. In chapter 7, Jeremiah 7. And the reason I'm going all the way back here is because I want to continue to examine some of the New Testament words that are translated as hell, wrongfully so. And 12 times in the books of the New Testament, the Greek word Gehenna is mistranslated as hell. And instead of defining Gehenna as an underworld of eternal suffering, the original text is actually of Hebrew origin. And it's defined as the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And though little is known about the individual after whom this ravine was named, the Valley of Hinnom is mentioned 11 times in the books of Joshua, Kings, Chronicles, Nehemiah, and also the book of Jeremiah. It's mentioned 11 times throughout these books, not in each book. But the Valley of Hinnom was a deep, narrow gorge in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And this valley still exists to this day. I looked at pictures of it. And this Valley of Hinnom became an object of dishonor to the people of Judah. Now, some have thought that Gehenna was a place where trash, filth, and dead bodies were thrown into this location and they were burned up, or that it was a city dump, perhaps where all the trash was taken and then there was a fire continually burning to destroy the consume the refuse that was put there. But there's nothing in history. There's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in archaeology to support such a view. Instead, the shame of Gehenna can be known from God's rebuke to Judah, found in the book of Jeremiah. And here in the scriptures we are going to read, God was speaking through the prophet, and this was regarding the abhorrent behaviors that occurred in this area. In Jeremiah 7 and in verse 30, he says, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart, sacrificing to these false gods such as Baal and Molech. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become desolate." And so we see God was disgusted by what was taking place in this location. Now it's debated as we begin in verse 31, it's debated as to what the high places of Tophet actually mean. Some believe that Tophet is an expression for the pagan god Molech, and he was a fire god, and this certainly would fit God's description here of Judah burning their children, sacrificing them in the fire. Now, coincidentally, a scripture to have in your notes here for Jeremiah 7, 30 through 34 is Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 in verse 33 says that Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, and the breath of the Eternal like a stream of brimstone kindles it. So it's a description of something that is, you know, a place of fire and burning. And why would God use such a description to relate this to these people? Well, I believe it was because it was something they understood, that they were practicing evil and wicked things, and they knew what this meant. However, when child sacrifices were made in this location, nothing was left. Nothing was left but ashes. And so Gehenna is not a place of eternal torment. Gehenna is a place where it represents complete destruction. And something else I found of interest, and I skipped this in my notes, but I'd like to point it out, is in northern Africa, there was an archaeological discovery that they call the Tophet of Carthage. Now, this gives us, I think, some clues as to what happened in the valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna. This location was known to be an ancient cemetery for infants. And this cemetery was used for over 600 years, beginning in the year 730 BC. And archaeological digs uncovered charred remains of children that were buried in what they called a Tophet. And these were likely children that were victims of child sacrifice. And so God indicated that there would be widespread death and destruction for such atrocities. And so the Valley of Hinnom came to represent a place of punishment, a time of punishment. As stated by Herbert Armstrong in his booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire? He said, "This final punishment which sinners suffer is eternal death fire. It is not eternal punishing. Once they are burned up and now dead, they are going to stay dead forever. And this makes the punishment everlasting or age lasting." And so the punishment of the wicked, as described in the Bible, is not never-ending torture. Instead, Christ and his disciples, they spoke of a lake of fire that would result in the cessation of all life, of anything that comes into contact with the flames of that fire. And so Revelation 20, let's take a look at that for a moment. Revelation 20, and I know I'm going through quite a bit here. If anybody has any questions, you're welcome to ask. Perhaps I will have the answers, hopefully. I'd like to put this into a booklet at some point, and we've always wanted to have a booklet about this subject, but maybe this will inspire one to get down. We got other things on the burner at the moment, but in any case, the Bible speaks of three distinct resurrections of the dead. We are all aware of this subject, but as a reminder, there is the first resurrection of the dead, where those who are chosen, who qualify, will become the bride of Christ. They will be changed, transformed, as Christ, Paul, and John spoke about, transformed into spirit beings, being like him, having a body like his. And then they will reign with him for 1,000 years. After that, being raised from the dead is the rest of the individuals, all the rest of the dead, as described in the book of Revelation. And this is considered the second resurrection. It's a resurrection to physical life. And then, more than 1,000 years later, there is the final resurrection that is spoken of in the scriptures and commonly known as the White Throne Judgment, where everybody stands before the throne of God, whether they were chosen beforehand or whether they are now being raised for the first or second time. These are individuals that will be judged according to the books. And those not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. In Revelation 20, in verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works." And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's a death from which there is no return. It is not hell where people are tormented for eternity. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this lake of fire, it's a conflagration that's perhaps unimaginable with our mindset as it is, humanly speaking. It is something that will not only affect physical elements, but it will be able to burn up spiritual elements. And so God will burn up wicked spirits in order to extinguish every last vestige of sin at this point, because he's preparing the whole universe for a new heavens and a new earth that will come into existence. And so those destroyed in this lake of fire will include Satan and his demons. And Christ confirmed this, and you don't have to turn there. As a reminder, most of us have read the book, Satan's Fate, that we have produced, but Christ confirmed this, excuse me, Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul or the spirit, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," he says. And this is the term Gehenna, mistranslated as hell, but it represents the Valley of Hinnom, a place of punishment. And the word soul, as I had mentioned, it's the Greek psuche. It refers to man's spirit. The word destroy is apolume, meaning to fully destroy or to perish. And then, of course, Gehenna, representing the lake of fire. And so these expressions are used to describe the fate of the incorrigible. They are not used to describe a place of forever pain and suffering. So Christ's words also apply to the devil and his demons. And again, you don't have to turn there, but Christ spoke of this final judgment for the wicked angels as well. And I think he mentioned this when he gave this parable, talking about a king that was dividing the goats from the sheep. The goats are the good on his, to his right, and the sheep are the evil, or maybe it's the other way around. In any case, I'll read it in just a moment. On his left, that's right. The good on his right, the evil on his left. Doesn't mean being left-handed is, if there's anything wrong with that. It's perfectly fine. It's just a parable. But it relates a vital truth. As he said in Matthew 25:34, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Yes. People who will be found worthy to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he will also say in verse 41, to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we see that this lake of fire, it was designed to destroy spirit, prepared to destroy some of the most powerful wicked spirit beings that have ever existed, the demons, and the most powerful wicked spirit that has ever existed, Satan. On top of this, it will be a place where God will be able to destroy wicked spirits of human beings. Because the spirit and man returns to the Father who gave it. It still exists, but it's like asleep. We are asleep. We don't know anything until being raised up again. And so God will destroy those people who are not found worthy in this lake of fire. Everlasting fire does not mean that those put into the conflagration will burn for eternity. What it means is age-lasting. It's a fire that will burn for a period of time. Whether or not there will still be a glimmer of this is unknown. I would vote that it probably will not continue to exist as a glimmer, you know, being a reminder as to what happened in the past. But the scriptures do not say. And that brings us to something else, I think, of interest. And that is the millennial fire. There is a fire that is going to burn in one location throughout the millennium. A physical fire. And let's go to Revelation 19 to take a look at that for a moment. So there are scriptures that refer to fire as a form of final judgment for the wicked. Nonetheless, we see that God's judgment will not result in a place of never-ending agony. God's not cruel. And even the coming Great Tribulation, where people will experience much pain and suffering, it's not designed to torture people. That's not God's intent. But God knows he will have to send such retribution in order for people to turn. He intends for people to turn to him, to repent, to change their ways in the hopes of being able to attain incorruptibility in his kingdom. As 2 Peter states, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering, patient, merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But there is a point where, okay, you've had enough time. It's over now. You need to. You should have chosen one way or the other. And so God desires that all people would live by his law so that he could set us free from the bonds of the grave. We're all destined to die. One thing happens to them all, to us all, that we will die. A couple things are sure in life, as the saying goes, death and taxes. And we will die at some point. And even if we don't die in this life before Christ returns, our body will cease to exist as those people that are chosen will change. But God knows that some will set their jaw and have set their jaw to defy him. And for this reason, we have the scriptures to warn us what will become of the incorrigible. Because the wages of sin are death. In addition, God revealed there will be a fire burning throughout the millennium, and it is our belief that this fire is for the purpose of reminding individuals who refuse to keep his commandments of what will become of those who defy and deny God's ethics. In Revelation 19 and verse 19, here it's speaking about the armies of the beast power being defeated. I believe it's referencing the Battle of Armageddon. And verse 19 says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, demonic miracles, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So God sends a cleanup crew down to clean up all the bodies of this massive rebellious army. And so, Mark in chapter 9, Mark 9, God will cast these two individuals, these wicked individuals, into a place called the Lake of Fire. But it's not the Lake of Fire spoken of in the final judgment. Instead, this is a location where a fire will have started and will be burning throughout the millennium. And this millennial fire will exist likely to portray the fate of the incorrigible, and it will continue to burn for centuries after God gives the rest of the dead an opportunity for salvation, and then the final judgment commences eventually. But for this reason, the millennial blaze, as I call it, was referenced by Christ to encourage people to always apply God's ethics all the time, everywhere, in every aspect of our lives. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, leads them astray, causes them to go against the ethics of God, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And then he says this, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." And again, speaking about the lake of fire, but there's a portrayal here. And because he quotes the book of Isaiah, which we'll look at in a moment. Isaiah 66, where he says, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter to life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched," portraying a judgment from no return. "Where the worm dies not," again quoting Isaiah, "worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so Isaiah 66 for a moment. Isaiah 66. Christ quoted the book of Isaiah. I'd just like to point this out briefly. It's good to have in your notes if you don't have it already, next to Mark 9. And he compared this lake of fire to the millennial fire. In Isaiah 66, in verse 23, next page, God says, "For as the new heavens and new earth which I make shall remain," oh, that's 22, that's okay, "shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your descendants and your name remain," speaking to Israel. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal." So he's talking about the millennium, when everybody is given access to the Spirit of God, and those who choose it will receive it, and everybody has the knowledge of God, and all will come to worship before God during the holy days on the Sabbaths. We'll keep the calendar according to the new moon that he had designed. In verse 23, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." So they're going to look out, they're going to know the truth, they're going to be worshiping God in spirit and truth, and they're going to have this fire as an example, and it will be abhorrent to them. That is the fate of the wicked. And I think that is why God will cause this to start and will allow it to burn throughout the millennium. Because God said that the punishment of the two men called the beast and false prophet will be death by fire. And it's my belief that this is the fire that he talked about that will continue to burn for a thousand years or more. And it's not entirely understood what this fire will be like, because it gives the expressions, "the worm dies not." But we do see that it will continue to exist. And I think that this millennial fire will portray the fate of the incorrigible, as I probably said that several times already. In any case, Christ quoted this scripture here, and even though Christ's future reign on the earth will result in millions, perhaps billions of people that will choose his way of life, that will be saved, it is understood that God's commandments will not be the rule of thumb for many. that they will choose to rebel against God. And that leads to the final judgment, the third resurrection, which will result in all people standing before God's throne to be judged according to the things written in the books. And many of the, at that time, in that final judgment, what many people don't recognize is that final judgment will result in many people being saved, becoming incorruptible spirit beings. However, it will also result in many being incinerated in the lake of fire. And so let's go to 2 Peter 2 for a moment. 2 Peter 2. Because there are a few other scriptures to address, and I won't go through all of them in detail today. It's really probably too much for a single sermon. But 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 is a scripture that many question. It is the only scripture in the Bible that uses this term, which is why it is of interest. Because the Apostle Peter spoke of something that many people relate to, this ever-burning hell where people writhe in agony for eternity. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 4, there's this example here. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So he's talking about these individuals, you know, their destiny is set already. It's, you know, they're cast into this place that is translated as hell, but it is not hell as people understand it today. It is another Greek word that is the Greek Tartaru. And so here we have the fourth word now, four different words all translated as hell, which is confusing to a lot of people. And it's the Greek Tartaru, and this is defined as the deepest abyss of Hades to incarcerate. And so what it's referring to, it's referring to a place of restraint. And still, unfortunately, or sadly, many of the authors of dictionaries, lexicons, and concordances, they get things mixed up because of their influence from times, from ancient times, from the Middle Ages, in fact, from Dante. Joseph Thayer's lexicon says this. He says, it's the name of a subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead. So he's referring to Hades, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. And another dictionary says it's the subterranean abyss of Greek mythology where demigods are punished. And so they're kind of mixing and matching philosophies here, aren't they? Kind of blending them together. But what God is referring to through the Apostle Peter is it's a place of restraint. And so I think that this complete word study dictionary does add something of interest, which I think hits the nail on the head. They say these angels are being held in a dungeon until the final day of judgment. And then they say, simply because it was a Greek expression, it was something that, you know, Peter knew individuals could understand. Peter's usage of the term is not evidence either that Christianity was a syncretistic religion or that Peter himself believed in the pagan myths about Tartarus. Peter has adopted a word and not adopted a theology. I think that's very well said. And I think this reason this term was used was so that people would know that it's a place of restraint and it's a place that's spiritual. It's a place that nobody has access to except for God himself. And that was the point that was trying to be made. And so you could, during that time, the language allowed for this term to be used, and many people could understand what Peter was relating. Because Jude, in Jude 6, says that the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode and are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are in chains. They are in darkness, a place of restraint. It's not a place that's bright with flames burning everywhere. In addition, we see that the fifth seal, when it sounds, it's the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, John saw that a star falls from heaven, and when the star representing an angel falls from heaven in Revelation 9, to this angel was given the key to the bottomless pit at this place of restraint. And he opens the pit, and out coming out of this pit, it looks and appears to be like smoke, as if coming out of a great furnace. But what that smoke really is it is swarms of demonic locusts. And when you read the description of these locusts through the continuing verses in Revelation 9, you see that they are not any kind of insect that we have ever seen or will ever see until that time, because they have a shape of locust, but they're like a horse prepared for battle. They're able to sting people like a scorpion stings people. Talks about them having gold-like faces that appear like faces of men, and that they have long hair. And it's obviously something spiritual, something wicked, coming out of the bottomless pit, place of restraint, referred to by Peter as Tartarus. And then it says, I think, which is really drives it home, it says that these demonic creatures had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, who is the king, their king, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon. So it's the destructor, the destroyer. That is their king. That is not one of God's holy angels. That is the king of the demons, who is Satan. And so this bottomless pit, we see, is a place where Satan will be cast after he is bound. When Christ returns, he will be bound in spiritual chains and put into this place of restraint. In other words, or a word that could be used to describe it, is Tartarus. Not according to Greek mythology, but according to God's definition. And this is perhaps why why Satan is called a god of this world, or this age. Some translations are a god of this age. Because, you know, in light of all of these mythical beliefs about hell, if most people were asked, well, who is the king of hell? Who's the god of hell? Most people would say, Hades. You know, perhaps it's some creature from Dante's Inferno. But we understand the king of the demons in restraint is Satan. And but he's not just the god of some netherworld, right? No, he is considered a god in this world because people obey his, you know, ethics instead of God's ethics. And so a person worships anything that they obey. And so if you obey the ethics that are ungodly, it is worshiping instead a god of this age that has blinded the minds of many. And so the world doesn't belong to Satan, but it is under his authority to a degree. He has a level of authority in this world, but God has him on a chain still, not the chains that are going to be put on him and thrown into the everlasting pit, but a leash, probably better expressed, a leash where he can only go so far. He will only allow him to go so far. And I'm not going to go into the another place where it is inferred that Christ is speaking about an ever-burning, torturous fire known as hell, and it's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's something maybe we can discuss later or at another time. But the only thing I would like us to understand about this parable of Lazarus supposedly being in a place of fiery furnace is it's a parable. And so parables are used by Christ, were used by Christ to illustrate an example to display one or more principles. They cannot be used to set doctrine. They cannot be applied literally in every way, because people are not literally sheep or goats. It's figurative, as shown in Christ's parable of the king dividing the sheep from the goats. And so let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, I'd like to touch on another subject that is similar to this that people have questioned, because the connotation of fire being used to annihilate the wicked, you know, causing a point of no return in the lake of fire. We have been asked several times over the years to clarify the morality of cremation. And so the rising cost of funerals and burial in recent decades may have forced many people to consider cremation as a cheaper, more affordable, I should say, alternative. And after this takes place, the individual's ashes are placed in an urn or perhaps in a columbarium. Some people choose to sprinkle their ashes in a river, lake, or the ocean, perhaps in a forest, a wooded area, or across an open plain. But creation has become a common practice of Western culture, and this has caused some Christians to wonder if it is ethical. The apprehension may stem from some comments that Christ made about those who refuse to overcome sin. And we had read Mark's account of these words expressed by Christ, but Matthew's recollection is, I think, a bit more straightforward, as the we have a slight change in topics, if you will. And while instructing the disciples, Christ advised sinners to do something that sounds unthinkable. And at the same time, he indicated that the future is bleak for those who do not accept his advice. In Matthew 18 and verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And here's that expression, Gehenna, portraying a punishment from which there is no return, the lake of fire. Now, most realize that the words Christ used here, the illustration, it's a figure of speech, and the Savior did not intend for people to mutilate their own bodies, to cut off their hands or their arms, or take their eye out in attempting to eradicate sin from their lives. The point Christ was stressing is the importance of learning to remove sin from our lives, to pluck it out of your mind, because what we see goes right to our mind, and all these thoughts process. Pluck sin out of your mind. Cut the behaviors off that are carried out by your appendages that might cause you to sin. That is what the point he was making. Nonetheless, what some wonder about, I think, is Jesus' reference to everlasting fire and Gehenna, or hell. And even though we just heard about this, the concept of continual punishment by flame is inaccurate, it's not true, the concept of God eventually destroying the incorrigible by fire is real. And this might be a reason why some people question cremation. And therefore some are concerned, you know, that perhaps burning the body of a loved one, it might be offensive to God. Others have thought, well, maybe cremation will not allow for God to resurrect that person, because they are nothing but ash, nothing but a small pile of ashes. And while these topics are not specifically addressed in the scriptures, the Bible does present answers to burial versus cremation. In fact, the Bible answers any moral question that we might have. And Paul wrote that in the book of 2 Timothy, where he related that all scripture is good for our salvation. We can attain salvation with the scriptures, through the scriptures, by obeying the scriptures. Now we're considering burial, 1 John 3. When considering burial as opposed to cremation, we do not teach that cremation is wrong. And our conclusion is based on several biblical facts. And the first is, no matter what condition a body might be in after a person has died, it is not humanly possible to prevent God from raising anybody from the dead. For example, we see that those individuals chosen to attain the first resurrection, they will be changed. They will no longer have the body that they had when they were physical human beings. They will be raised with a glorious body, a body that is like the risen Christ. And the apostles John and Paul mentioned this in their books, this transformation process, where John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, like a child grows in the womb of its mother. But it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, what we shall look like, just like you don't know what the baby's going to look like before it's born. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes to fetch his bride, that we shall be like him," he said, "for we shall see him as he is." So they will become like him. spirit beings, able to look into the face of God and not be burned up in the process. And Paul spoke of this transformation as well, and you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 3 and verse 20 says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body. And so we see that the state of our physical body after death, it's irrelevant. It's unimportant. It is not going to prevent God from doing what he will with those who are chosen and even with those who are not. And so consider that faithful Sabbath keepers were accused of heresy during the Catholic Inquisition and the Crusades. People were burned at the stake, consumed by fire. People were torn limb from limb and had their body parts thrown into fire. Would such events cause God to, I really wanted to resurrect that guy, but all burned up, sorry, I can't do it. No, these individuals, if they were faithful, they will be raised up. And even if they were not entirely faithful, they'll have a second chance in the second resurrection. And so, such atrocities do not make it impossible for God to raise people from the dead. We just have to get that clear, get that question off the table. And that would go contrary, I think, to Christ's statement in Luke 18 and verse 27, where he said, "For with these things, there are many things that are humanly impossible for us. We can't do it. We can't raise people from the dead when elements are no longer active, when the cells die. It's not possible to raise anybody from the dead. Whether you could have a whole body that just died, you know, hours. And sometimes if there's not a glimmer of life left in those cells, can't be done. Can't bring them back to life. But with God, all things are possible." Acts in chapter 3, Acts 3, God also promised to raise the rest of the dead 1,000 years after Christ's return in what will be a massive second resurrection. Billions of individuals will be raised to a physical form of life again. They will become human beings a second time. And so, regardless of what state their physical body will be in or would have been in previously, God will be able to raise them up, because many of these individuals will have died terribly in war, perhaps explosions that just ripped them to shreds. You know, maybe they died in a fiery car accident or a house fire or a plane crash or some kind of conflagration that cremated their flesh and bones. Nonetheless, such things will not prevent God from raising those individuals again and from giving their bodies. In fact, their new bodies, even though physical, will be raised to a state of vitality that most had never experienced beforehand. And the book of Acts, I think, implies this. Not directly, but it implies this in Acts 3 and verse 19. Where it said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ to preach to you before whom the heaven receiving must receive, until," and here he mentions it, "until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So God continually preached this message, this good news, this truth. Having some trouble? Oh, sorry. I guess your mic was on. Anyway. So God continually preached this message through his holy prophets about the coming kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God will come to this earth and it will be restored to a state of health and vitality, such that the world has not seen since the days of Adam and Eve. And so this time of the restoration of all things will not be limited to the earth's ecosystems. It will not be limited to the animal kingdoms. It will be extended to human beings as well. And the prophets spoke of people being healed of all diseases, of the lame being able to run like a deer, the blind being able to see again. And so this divine remedy will take place to the entire human race. And so after 1,000 years, when God raises billions of people up from the dead once again, he will raise them to a state of health that most had never experienced. And the prophet Isaiah foretold of the elderly being raised to be able to fulfill their days, not weak, not with bad hearts or, you know, a kidney condition, that they will live a decently long life. And he spoke also of individuals who may have died during infancy, those babies who were torn from their mother's womb in this horrid practice of abortion, that they will be raised. And he said that they will be able to live a full century before the judgment. And so cremation in no way will restrict God from being able to raise these people from the dead again. It does not violate the scriptures. Cremation doesn't violate the scriptures. Nonetheless, I think there is a point that we might want to consider, because there is always a consideration of God's intent. There are some things that do not violate the scriptures, but God perhaps intended something different. So the Bible appears to indicate that it is not God's intent that people desire, that they want to be cremated. And the examples of faithful people in the Bible are burial. And I won't go through all of the scriptures, but after looking them up, we see that Sarah and Abraham were buried in a cave. Rachel was buried by Jacob, and a stone was placed on her grave. Isaac and Jacob were also buried in a cave, likely the same place where Abraham was buried. Joseph was embalmed and put into a coffin. Joshua and Eleazar were buried. The prophet Samuel and King David were also buried. John the Baptist was buried, even after being beheaded. His body was buried. And we also see, of course, that Christ's body was placed in a tomb. So the scriptures appear, anyway, to demonstrate that God's people of old practiced burial when they were able to do so. However, their practice did not always include putting the body in a coffin or placing the body in a pit and putting dirt on top of the individual. It was common to wrap the body in cloth and to lay the body into a cave or a tomb, and that also is referred to in the scriptures as a type of burial. And we have the example of Joseph's bones that were put into a coffin, and they lay there for hundreds of years until Moses, or at least Moses had his bones removed from that location. And then they were carried around in the wilderness for 40 years or so, and eventually they were buried in Shechem. 1 Corinthians 15. So a reason that God's people may have preferred traditional methods of burial is because of the symbolism. There is a symbolism in this that is found in gardening, if you will, or farming, agriculture. And there's a symbolism of planting a seed in the earth, you know, tending the soil, planting the seed in the earth, watering it, taking care of it, and eventually it springs up, it grows to bear fruit or vegetables or produce a flower or even just to grow grass, something that is helpful, something that is pleasant. And so God designed this process, and I believe he did so as an oracle to, if you will, an oracle explaining his plan for mankind. Now notice the explanation here of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so when a plant produces seed, the seed is taken off of the plant, and it, over time, before it is planted again, essentially it dies. All the, you know, trapped nutrients and stuff might remain in there, but it's not alive anymore. It's not living until something is done with that seed. 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And then in verse 42, it continues this representation here. to explain it, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And of course, this is referencing those chosen for the first resurrection being raised up with a spiritual body, something different than they had before, something different than they were when their body was planted, if you will, in the earth during burial. And so the physical body of a human being, we see it's pictured here by a seed. It's planted for the purpose of generating a new form of life. And when planted, a seed goes through this transformation process, doesn't it? It comes up looking very different than it was when it was put into the earth. Very different. It raises up out of the ground. And so the planting of a seed portrays our internment in the earth, on this earth. And this will one day result in a resurrection from the dead. And we will be raised up as a new creation, something very different than we were before. And we see that the symbolism here is extremely powerful, isn't it? Especially for those individuals who do a little bit of gardening from time to time, even if you have not. But it's kind of a neat process if you have an opportunity to just get a little piece of ground on your property and plant some stuff. In any case, Genesis 3, let's go all the way back to Genesis 3. While it's not a command from God, burial is symbolic. It's a symbolic demonstration of faith in a future resurrection. Nonetheless, when it comes to biblical examples, perhaps there is none better than a few that were stated or given by God himself. And he told this to Adam and Eve after they had committed their sin, leading to the corruption of their bodies and then eventual death of the physical flesh of all mankind. He said in Genesis 3 and verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so the expression ashes to ashes and dust to dust is based on this scripture here. But the term ash is surprisingly absent from this verse. In addition, God buried the prophet Moses. And you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 34 in verses 5 and 6, "Moses, the servant of the Eternal, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Eternal, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So God took the body of Moses, and whether he put it in a cave or a tomb or put it into the earth is not known. But he did so because Moses was a great man. And his works that God did through him, the works that God Moses was able to carry out, have become famous. Everybody knows. And God knew his bones would eventually become worshipped. He would be worshipped as a type of God. And so God hid the body of Moses, putting it in a place where nobody would be able to find his bones. And, of course, it might also be helpful to consider a few negative examples of death by fire. Again, this is not to try to push anybody in one direction or the other, but the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were wicked, they were reduced to ash. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire when they desecrated the holy place. 250 men who rebelled against God's anointed, Moses and Aaron, these were burned up. Satan and his demons and the unsaved will be cast into a lake of fire. So we see that there is a representation there of fire. And when we consider all of the verses, God's intention may be that people be buried after death in the earth. Nonetheless, the scriptures do not prohibit cremation, and we can't teach that. We won't teach that. There's no verse stating, "Thus says the Lord," regarding burial or cremation. He doesn't directly command people to bury the bodies, but to dispose of them properly. My conclusion is that it's not a sin to be cremated. However, when we are able to choose, when it's not a financial hardship, that might be involved, which it is for many people nowadays, you know, it might be better to follow the examples of people in the Bible that were buried in the earth. And when it comes to these expressions, these words, we see four of them used, Lowell lumped it to one term that is misdefined as hell. We can see that there is a lot more to consider. And so I hope this was helpful to a degree. I know it's a lot of information, a lot to process. Maybe we'll put something out later with some of this material in it. You could always ask questions in the meantime. And perhaps something that we might be able to produce will not force you to have to remember all of the scriptures and the words and the definitions and everything that were mentioned, but give you a little more armory, if you will, in further equipping the saints.